Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we go through our text here this morning. Father, I pray that you will be here this morning with your Holy Spirit. We know you're everywhere all the time, but we pray that you will illuminate your word for us this morning, that we would understand your word in a new and powerful way because you have taught us here this morning through your word. And so I pray for the truth of your word to be heard, that nothing else will be heard. I pray that you will give clarity as your word is delivered so that it may be understandable. And I pray that you will be glorified through the changed lives of your people. In your name, amen. If you go to any single church, almost any single church, one of the first things that you will normally find displayed at the front of the church is a great big wooden cross. We are one of those exceptions. But it has become one of the greatest symbols of Christianity, is the cross. And we do celebrate the cross of Christ, and we will celebrate it when we take communion today. But like all good things taken to extremes, sometimes they can become harmful. And what has sprung up recently is a thing that has come through the church and started to be spread. It's a thing called cross-based sanctification. Cross-based sanctification. Simply put, the motivation for you to become more Christ-like is always referred back to the cross. Your motivation, therefore, for Christian living comes out of gratitude for what Christ has done on the cross. And in a sense, not only is there a sense of gratitude, but there's a sense of debt. And so the idea is that every time that you are tempted to sin, every time that you are tempted to do what you shouldn't be, you look back to the cross of Christ, see what he has done for you, and that motivates you to live in obedience because you are so grateful for what he has done. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But is it actually biblical? Is it actually biblical? Well, there certainly is a call in Scripture for us to be thankful for what Christ has done for us on the cross. But would it surprise you if I told you that more often than not in Scripture, the basis for us to live a sanctified life in obedience to God is not to look back to the cross, but look forward to what God is going to do for us in the future? In fact, Paul says, I beat my body. In other words, I'm trying to live according to God and how he would have me live. Why? Because Christ died on the cross for me? No, he says, so I will not be disqualified. I'm looking forward to that time, to the end of my salvation when I am with God and I have the full expression of my salvation. We are told we are to live in obedience to God so that we can express the hope that we have within. What is the hope? We're not hoping for the death and resurrection of Christ. We're hoping for that time where we will be glorified and be with him. We have future grace for us to come. 1 John tells us the same thing. 1 John 3:3. And everyone, speaking of those who will be with Christ, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hopes fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so one of the things that we need to understand that our motivation to live for God is based upon something that's going to happen in the future. That is the fulfillment of our salvation. And our salvation cannot be complete, and it will not be complete until Christ returns and God comes back and sets up his eternal kingdom. That is when we will ultimately experience the full fulfillment of our salvation. And this morning, our text is actually going to deal with exactly that. Peter is going to tell us that we need to live a life motivated by the second coming of Christ, and then he's going to tell us how that should be expressed in our lives here on earth. Now, as we've been going through 2 Peter in chapter 3, we've been really looking at the question or the defense against false teachers in the fact that we are to know our future. And knowing our future gives us hope. And so when we went through the first 10 verses, what we saw was the certainty of Christ's second coming. There can be a tendency to believe because it has been a long time that God is not returning. And Peter gives us defenses of that second coming and saying, you can know for sure that Christ is coming back. That is not a hope that is uncertain, but it is certain. But now he calls us, in light of the certainty of the second coming, to live a life that exemplifies that hope. And so this morning, as we go to our text, we're going to really see two things that Peter does. He gives us the motive for godliness, and then he gives us the marks of godliness. And so as we come to our text this morning, in verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so he says, I want you to look at your motive for godliness. And he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and he's referring back to everything that happened in verses 7 to 10, where he talks about the earth being reserved for fire and the day of judgment of the ungodly. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, the heavens will pass away. And he says, because of the certainty of the judgment of that day and the day of the Lord, he says, what sort of person ought you to be? Now, what I want you to notice is, if you look at your Bibles, is this. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What you will notice is, if you trace that to the end of the sentence, that is not a question. It sounds like a question when we say it in English. But he is not asking you so that you will answer and say, well, we should be, I think, a little bit better. He's actually making a rhetorical statement here. It is kind of like an explanation or exclamation. And he's saying, look, it's not that you should answer this question, but the idea is, how astonishingly excellent ought you to be? In light of the understanding of what is taking place in this judgment, how should you not be morally excellent? I mean, this would be the equivalent to me buying you if you're an avid golfer, and I bought you a set of clubs, right? And I give you that set of clubs, and I say to you, how much better are you going to be now? Now, I'm not expecting for you to say to me, well, I think I'll be 3 shots better. I'm really just expecting that you will be better. That is a statement. And so Peter is saying to us, look, you ought to be morally excellent. How much astonishingly excellent should you be? And he says, you ought to be. Now, the word ought here includes the idea of owing a debt to someone. And in essence, Peter is saying to us, if you are children of God and you are called to be his, then you actually owe him something. This is not an option for you. This is actually something that is an obligation for you. And you owe it to God to be holy in conduct and godliness. And so he says, you should look back and you should see what the false teachers were like. and you should see what their destiny is like, and you should see what everything apart from God, what the judgment of God brings, and you should say to yourself, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that judgment. I need to be morally excellent so that I am not caught up in the day of the Lord and the judgment that is brought there. I don't want to be one of the ungodly, because the ungodly are judged, and therefore I am called to be holy in conduct and godliness. You are a saint. You are a set apart one. And your conduct, your behavior, your external conduct should be in line with God's demands. So you should not be committing crimes. You should not be committing murder. You should not be doing anything externally and acting towards other in any way that is not in line with God's holy standard. And so he's talking about your external actions when he talks about your conduct. And then he talks about godliness. It really could be good worship. The idea is that internal attitude of reverence and worship, where we are continually in our internal insides, we are continually worshiping God and living a life in line with who he is, always having him in mind as we do our tasks, as we have our attitudes and the things that affect our actions. And so Peter says, we need to be those who are marked by holy conduct and godliness. This is what we ought to be. This is who we ought to be. And he says, we look back at the day of judgment and we say, I don't want any part of that. But then he also looks forward, and there is something in the future that continues to look, that we are to look forward to, that also motivates us. And he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, there are several questions that come to my mind immediately. First of all, what is the day of God? And what does he mean by hastening? Well, we'll get to those. He says, first of all, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for has the idea of anticipating, looking forward to something with anticipation. But it has more than just the idea of hoping that something happens. This word was also used of Paul when he got bit by the viper at Malta. Remember that story? Paul was standing there, and that snake came up and bit him, and it says everybody was looking at him. And the idea is this. When you get bit by a snake, what happens? By a poisonous snake? You swell up, you die. And so they are looking at him, and the idea is they look with full expectation, because everyone who gets bit by a snake swells up and dies. And they had full expectation that that would happen to him. Now, it happened that God was with him, and he did not die. But it is the same idea here. We are to be looking with us with expectations, but not hoping that it happens, but with the absolute assurance that it will happen. So we're looking forward to the coming of the day of God. That was the easy part. Now, what does he mean by hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? What does he mean by that? The day of God, I'm sorry. Well, hastening can be mean to hurry up. And some have taken this word, this Greek word that is translated here as hastening, meaning that we are able to speed God's return by our godly behavior. Now, they would never say that we are actually changing the date, because the Father has fixed that day already. But from the human side, they would say that we are able to help the second coming because we are able to fulfill the conditions that are necessary for Christ to come back. In other words, we are going to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are going to live in godliness. Ultimately, the time of the Gentiles will come to an end as all those who are his are saved. But here's the thing. I would understand that ever since Christ died on the cross, that he could come at any time. It's called the doctrine of imminency. There was nothing that was left that was needed to be done for Christ to come again. And if there is nothing that was ever needed, then there is nothing that we need to do that in order to bring the kingdom to come. God will bring the kingdom. Our job is simply to evangelize while we are here. And so I see nothing that is necessary for the second coming of Christ, because the apostles believed that he could even come in their lifetime. And so there is nothing that was necessary in the prophetic program for God to come. And so I don't see that we are hastening his coming. This word here can be also translated as eagerness. Hurry, hastening in the fact of eagerness. In other words, you are eager for his coming. And I think that's the way he's using it here. And so he's saying there needs to be an anticipation and a certainty of looking to that time of the coming of the day of God, and that there is to be an eagerness and a desire to see it come. And I think that's what Peter is saying here, that he is simply kind of piling on the synonyms and saying you need to look for it, and you need to be eager, and you need to be desiring for it to come. So then he says the coming of the day of God. What is the day of God? Now some have said this is just another way to say the day of the Lord. In other words, it's just another term to use that. But the day of God refers to that time when Christ will come back and put all of his enemies under his feet. He will put them under his footstool. Everything will be subjected to him. It refers to a time that where death and sin and Satan will be defeated, and Christ will set everything under his feet. And this is recorded for us in Philippians 15:28. And this is that culmination of time at the end when the eternal kingdom is about to be set up. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And there is coming a day that will be the end of man's day. It will be over. The corrupting of the universe by man and Satan will be terminated and judged and finally and forever defeated. This is the day of God, the complete and final triumph of God. Now you're going to say, God is the day of God. I'm not sure where you get that from, Pastor. Like, you've just told me that the day of God is different from the day of the Lord. And then you quoted a verse, and you know what? I'm not convinced yet. Good for you. That's good. So how do you come up with that? Well, I think he explains this for us in our text. Now listen to this. Look at your Bibles. He says, looking for and hastening the day of God. Well, first of all, it would seem strange that we would be looking forward to the time where God would judge everyone. It doesn't seem like that would be something that we as believers are necessarily going to be rejoicing in, the fact that the wicked will be judged. But second of all, look what he says here. He says, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat. Now that because of which here has the idea that these events must take place before the day of God can come. Okay? So he's saying, because of which, in other words, here's the reason that the day of the Lord can come. Because this has already taken place. The heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away in intense heat. This is what is described as the day of the Lord. This is when all heaven and earth will be destroyed by burning. And the very elements, the very elementary things of the world will be burnt up with an intense heat, like a fever that ravishes our body. The earth will be completely melted. So he says, these things must take place before the day of God comes. And now he explains really what the day of God is. But according to his promise, we are looking for, just like we were in verse 12, looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this now is a description of the day of God. Now he says, we are looking or hastening the coming of the day of God. And he's saying, this is again the word parousia, which has the idea of personal presence. In other words, we are looking forward to the personal presence of Christ and of God to be among us in the day of God. Now, he is not, when he says day of God here, he is not speaking of a specific day in the fact that the day of God continues throughout all of eternity. Now, it is a day, the coming of the day, there is a beginning where the kingdom is set up. This is where 1 Corinthians tells us again in chapter 15 that Jesus will give the keys of the kingdom to his Father and he will subject all things to the Father. And so this is that day when, at the very end in Revelations, where the eternal kingdom is set up. And so it is that coming day of God. And he says, but according to his promises, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And here's one of the great things about Scripture, is where do we see the promises of his second coming, of this new heaven and new earth? Now, we have a tendency to think that that's all New Testament stuff. But the Word of God is consistent. And those prophecies are made in the Old Testament continue to come true. We see those promises in the Old Testament, and we see that God said to Abraham, your descendants will be what? In Egypt for 400 years, and what happened? They were in Egypt for 400 years. He said, you're going to go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. How long were they in captivity? 70 years. When Christ was born, it was prophesied that he would be born where? Where was he born? And so we know that these prophecies in the Old Testament will come true. And we see we can bank on the assurance of past promises that these promises will come true. And we see it from the prophet Isaiah. I mean, first of all, from the psalmist who wrote this, Psalm 102. Oh, of old thou dost found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. Even the psalmist is talking about the earth being renewed, about God creating a new heaven and earth. Isaiah said in Isaiah 65, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem from rejoicing and her people for gladness. In other words, he's anticipating this time where the new heavens and the new earth will be made, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that promise will be filled. And that new heaven and new earth will be new, not new in kind. I mean, not new in time, but new in kind. The idea is there's going to be something absolutely different, just like we will be created with a new body when we get to heaven, a glorified body. This new heaven and new earth will be different in kind. And it says, in which righteousness dwells. In other words, righteousness will take abode. It will settle down. It will exist there. And this new heaven and earth will go according to God's program, according to His righteousness, according to His standard, according to His laws. And ultimately, Revelation tells us that we will be dwelling with righteousness itself in God. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so here we have a picture of that new heaven and that new earth, and God will tabernacle. That's the same thing as really as dwelling, right? So when we talked in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, why was it the tabernacle? Because that is where God dwelled. He was in the Holy of Holies. He was behind the veiled curtain. And when Christ came and died, that veil was taken away, and we now had access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. But we have not had access to the glorious presence of God in His displayed glory, because we are still in a sinful remnant of our body and our flesh. But there will come a time when we will be in heaven, and God will tabernacle with us. He will dwell with us, and we will be with Him. And righteousness will dwell, and righteousness will reign in heaven. And we will be perfect. We will be perfect. We will be created into the image of Christ. We will not be Christ, but we will be in His image as perfectly as we were created to be. And for all eternity, we will now walk around acting like Christ, praising Christ, worshiping Christ, and giving Him glory. And Peter says, this is your future. This is your future. This is your hope. So how can you not pursue righteousness and godliness in this life if this is what you were saved to be? This is who you are going to be. This is what you're going to see. You're going to see Him face to face. Don't you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Don't you want to feel comfortable in heaven because you have already started to behave in a way that is pleasing to God? And he said, let it motivate you. When you see the judgment of God coming on sinners, motivate you to live godly. When you see what you are going to receive when you get to heaven and what you are saved to, he says, live a holy conduct and in godliness. This should be your motivation. This is your motivation for godly living. Look to the future. Look to what God is going to do. Look how He will judge sin. Look how He will reward His own. And he says, basically, draw your motivation, get on your horse, and make godliness and holy conduct something that you pursue, something that you are in this life. Well, he doesn't stop there. He not only calls us to be motivated to godliness, he now really gives for us in the next verse a response to that second coming. If Christ is coming back, if he's going to judge, if he's going to create a new heaven and earth and set up his eternal kingdom, and we are going to be part of that righteousness. He says there's a certain marks in your life that should be exhibited. There are certain things that should be displayed in you. And he says there are three marks of godliness that should be found in you when Christ comes. These are the results in response to Christ's second coming as it motivates you to godly living. First of all, he says there are three things. First of all, he says that you should have a personal peace. A personal peace. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. Now notice this. He says you need to be diligent, conscientious, zealous, eager. Take pains to make this happen, that you are found by him, discovered, observed, examined, investigated. When he investigates you, he will find you, be found by him in peace. Now notice, look what he says here. He doesn't say that you are saved, that you are to be found to be at peace with him. Look at your Bible. What does it say? To be in what? To be found by him in what? In peace. He doesn't say peace with him. Do you notice that? Now, he's already described them at the beginning of the verse as what? Beloved. So he's speaking to believers. So he's not talking here about peace with God as in the fact of salvation. So what does he mean by being found in peace? Does that mean that we're not supposed to fight? Does that mean that we're supposed to look for the peace of the world? What does he mean? Well, what he's talking about here is that peace that comes from understanding our salvation and the assurance of where we will go in the future. He's talking about that state of soul that is assured by salvation. And so nothing in this life troubles us. This is what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 5:14. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. So he says, there's a peace that should follow you. There's a peace that should be part of who you are. That's where he says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. He says it again in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, right? But in all things with prayer and supplication, make your requests be known, and the peace of what? God, right? And so he's saying there is a peace that comes in the believer's life as they look and they understand the future. And they understand the judgment of God, and they understand that they will not face that judgment, but they will be with God in that day of God where they will spend eternity with God. And he says, here you should look, and you should look around at all of the things that are happening in your life, and you should look forward, and you should say, hey, everything is good. It is well with my soul. Nothing is troubling me because I know the outcome. I was thinking about it. It's like watching a movie you've already watched. You know the ending, right? So you get to the scary parts, and what happens? They're not so bad because you know how it turns out. And you're always saying to the person who's climbing behind the couch, hey, you know what happens. Why are you climbing behind the couch? And Peter's saying, stop climbing behind the couch. You know how it's going to turn out. There should be a peace in your soul. And so we are to continually remind ourselves of the future. We are to hang on the promises of his second coming. We need to look at heaven. We need to study the passages about heaven. We must be convinced that it is a good place, that God has prepared it for us, and that is our destiny because he has said it so. And when we do that, all of a sudden, the things in this life become a lot less. and we can see, we can get through because we are what? Found in peace, trusting in Him because of His promise of His second coming. Well, he says, not only are we to be marked by personal peace, but we are to be marked by personal holiness. He says in the verse that we are to be found diligent in peace and spotless and blameless. And he says, we are called not just to have this personal peace, but to be found in personal holiness. We are to be sanctified. We are to be in the image of His Son. And so he says, you are to be spotless. It has the idea of being free or unsullied. It was used of a lamb that was perfect. It was spotless. It had no defect, no blemish. And he's saying to us, we should be found without defect. We should be completely morally perfect. We are to shoot to be morally perfect, without blemish, without spot. There is no sin in us. It is a consensus of the apostles as we go through Scripture that we are to purify ourselves personally because of the hope of our Lord's second coming. We are to be spotless, without anything that is sullying us and making us dirty with sin. I came across this illustration. In the forests of Northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called, I do believe it's an ermine. And it's a little animal that is known for its white fur. And it is always cleaning itself and making sure it's clean. But one of its problems is that it's so instinctually cleaning itself, it becomes something that hunters can take advantage of. So what hunters will do is they will go out and they will find one of these ermines and they will find their den. And oftentimes the ermine is out looking for food, and they will take dirt and soot and they will put it around the hole of the ermine. And then they will set the dogs loose to go track the ermine. And the ermine will, of course, run for its burrow. But upon discovering that it is dirty, it is so instinctually desiring to be clean, it won't go into its hole, and it ends up keeps on running and gets caught by the dog. And in essence, we need to be ermines, don't we? We need to be those who are so desiring to be pure and clean before God that we would rather die than to sin. And so we are called to be spotless, without defect at His coming. I hope it is our desire that we will want to please Him so much that we would be willing even to die in order to be obedient to Him. So he says, not only to be spotless, we're to be blameless. Blameless. And this really simply just means that no one can bring in accusation against you. You live a life that is so spotless and so clean that there's actually no room for anyone to make an accusation. And this goes beyond just the idea of not doing anything wrong. It's living so clean that no one can actually say, aha, I think there's something awry there. There's nothing for anybody to bring an accusation that will stick. Because there's just nothing in your life that is left out there to be accused. And so Peter tells us, look, this is what you should, in light of His second coming, let us be spotless and blameless. Let us be so spotless and so blameless that when He comes, even our Heavenly Father has nothing to see. And so we are called to be spotless and blameless. We are to be those who are being sanctified in this life at this time. So we must detest sin. We must continually pursue holiness. Continually abstain from situations we know that will tempt us to commit sin. continually allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly and to obey it and to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we live in obedience. And so we are to be those who are filled with His Word, that we see the fruits of the Spirit being demonstrated in our lives. And lastly, he says, the last mark of those who are responding to God in godliness is personal evangelism. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, what we have really here are echoes of verse 9. In verse 9, this word regard is translated as count. Count it. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. And so there is this echo. In verse 9, he says, God is patient. Rather than being slow, He's patient, not wishing for any to come to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we took as an application last time that we were to be those who were evangelizing. Well, what was implied in an application in verse 9 is now come full circle and is now stated straight out. We are to be those who regard the Lord's patience as salvation. In other words, this is a circumstance favorable for the attainment of salvation. And so we are to be those who are now seeing God's second coming, motivated by the fact that He will judge the ungodly, that He will reward the righteous, that we are now compelled to now share the gospel. And we look at God's judgment and we say, we want that for no one. And we should fear His judgment on those who do not know Him. And we also look at the joys that we will have with Him, and we are motivated because we want everyone to have what we have already been promised. And so he says the mark of the response, being motivated by the second coming of Christ, is to be one of those who is now sharing the gospel. And he says this should be the mark of those who are motivated by the second coming, that we evangelize others. And so ultimately, when we are found, when Christ does come, when we have the certainty of His second coming and the promise of being with Him, He will find us in peace, resting in His promises. We will be holy in the image of His Son, and we will be evangelizing, waiting for His coming, knowing that His patience is for that. And so that should be the mark of godliness in our lives in response to the second coming of Christ. And so this morning, let us be those who do look forward to the second coming of Christ and the joys that we will have as we see Him face to face. But let us not be complacent and sit back and say everything's secured. But let us be those who rest in His peace, who work on our personal purity, and ultimately share the gospel until He comes. And if we do that, then we demonstrate that we are godly and that we are His, and that we can know that if this is marks of us, then we will see His second coming and we will see the day of God. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its encouragement. We thank You that we know that You are coming again. We thank You that we know that we will not face Your wrath, but we will be with You, and that we will be in Your eternal kingdom forever, and that we will worship You in perfect holiness and righteousness, that we will be free from the presence of sin and moral decay. And so I pray that this would be our motivation, that we will see You face to face, and that we would be those who are restful in our soul as we trust for Your second coming, that we would be those who would purify ourselves as You are pure and perfect, and that ultimately we would share the gospel until that time where you, your patience runs out, and you return. And so I pray that you would keep us faithful to this task, and that we would be godly to your glory in your name. Amen.